The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and let's turn again to the book of Romans. We're back in the book of Romans this week, and we're still working our way through Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. And at this point in the letter, Paul is opening his heart and he's opening his prayer journal before the Roman believers to let them know how sincere his affection was for them. First of all, he lets them know what an encouragement their faith has been. Their faith has been an encouragement to him in the cause of Jesus Christ. In verse 8 in chapter 1 of Romans, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." The Church of Rome was the Super Bowl commercial for Christianity. They were the Google advertisement for faith in Christ, not just because they proclaimed their faith in Christ, but because they backed up what they said by how they lived. Later on in the book of Romans in chapter 16, in verse 19, Paul says, "For the report of your obedience has reached all." So it's not just that you say that you believe, but you're living out your faith in how you behave before the world. The watching world can see that you really have faith because of your obedience to Christ. Now that means that the Romans had a faith that produced the fruit of obedience. So people didn't just hear that they had faith, but they saw it. Much like James chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And the Romans could show their faith by their works. And the news went viral about this church in Rome. They didn't just say, "I have faith." They could point to their faith. And Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, because I know that that kind of faith is a supernatural gift." That's not just because of you. That doesn't originate with you. This is something that has come from God. So I give God thanks for your faith. I give God thanks because your faith is being spread, because all the glory goes to him. So the praise wasn't, "Look at how great the Romans are." The praise was, "Look at how great their God is. They have faith in this great God. They trusted in God." And after thanking God for them, Paul then prays for them in verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." So I thank God for you, and then I turn around and I pray for you. And just in case the Romans doubted how sincere Paul was about his prayers, he says, "God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." And how would you like to call God as your witness to your prayer life? You know, some people don't know who they're talking to even when they're praying. It's just mumbling the words. Do you recognize that you're talking to a God in heaven? And that God knows every time that you bow your head, wherever you might be, in prayer before him. And really, it's the most important kind of prayer, the prayers that we pray in private, because it's all out of the public eye. Robert Murray M'Cheyne famously said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Who you are when you're alone before God is who you really are, because it's the pure and unadulterated, unvarnished version of you. And Paul says, "God knows my heart. God knows when I'm alone. God knows of my prayers on your behalf. He knows how unceasingly I've been praying for you. I've been mentioning you in my prayers." But Paul went a step further than even that, just to mention them in prayer. Paul went a step further than just to pray for them. He didn't stand at a distance and ask that, you know, "I pray that you'll be warmed and be filled," and just kind of move on. Paul earnestly desired that he would be an answer to the prayers of the Roman Christians. He wanted to provide personal encouragement for them. In verses 10 and 11, he says, and he's always in his prayers making requests, "If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I want to be with you. I want to come to you." And what we have tucked away in this simple prayer of Paul saying, "I want to be with you," is we have this wonderful example of a soul that is yielded to the will of God. And Paul's prayer has so much to teach us about prayer, about faith, about the will of God for our lives. And I'm excited to dig into this passage with you. So why don't you read with me Romans chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and start at verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we do every week, asking for your help, Lord, as we open up your word. Help us to understand these things. We cannot understand these things apart from you on our own. Now, Father, we depend on you even for the understanding of your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us not just to look at this text, Lord, but that your word would sink deep within our own hearts, Lord, that we would be transformed by what we read. Now, Father, I pray that we would not be like the man who beholds his natural face in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. I pray that we'd be transformed by the words that we hear today, that we would be faithful hearers and faithful doers of your word. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Rise and Be Healed, the televangelist Benny Hinn exhorted his followers, "Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be thy will.'" Don't let such faith-destroying words be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, "If it be your will, Lord," faith will be destroyed. Doubt will billow up and flood your being. Be on guard against words like this, which will rob you of your faith and drag you down into despair. And that's the last time I'll quote Benny Hinn during this message. And as soon as he opens up and says, "Never, never, ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be thy will,'" I mean, all kinds of warning bells should be going off in your mind, because Jesus said those words. How can you tell me never to let these words come out of my mouth because they'll destroy my faith, when the Son of God himself used those same words? But far from destroying faith, submitting yourself to the will of God is the epitome of faith, because it recognizes that God is sovereign and you are not. It's to trust his wisdom and his will over your own. It's to say that I trust God more than I trust myself. When you go to the Lord and say, "Let your will be done, not as I will, but your will be done," what you're saying is that, "God, I trust your will over mine. And that even though I'm coming to you with these requests, you can override my request at any time you so desire, because you're the all-wise God." Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even pray for the right things. That's why the Spirit has to come and intercede for us, because sometimes we don't pray as we ought to pray. So, of course, we come to the Lord and say, "Lord, if it be thy will," because I know I don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to even put it together. There's things that you understand about my life and my future that I don't understand. So it's okay and it's necessary that we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, if it be thy will," because, "God, I trust you more than I trust myself." And isn't that what faith is? That we trust him more than we trust us? That we depend on him, that we rely on him? Even when you believe that you have all the pieces together, it's like, "Lord, I still recognize that I don't." And it pleases God for us to submit our wills to the will of the Lord over us. And I don't know what it is that you might be praying for. You might be praying for a specific job. that would provide for you and provide for the needs of your family. And you're thinking, you know, doesn't God want me to provide for my needs? You know, here I am praying for this request. I believe that this is the will of God for my life. Why would he prevent me from getting that job? Or maybe you're praying for a spouse. Maybe you're praying for a child and you're wondering why that desire hath not been fulfilled for me. Aren't those desires right? Why would God say no to desires that are good and right? Or maybe there's a certain ministry that you'd like to have, or a particular way that you would like to serve and minister, and you're wondering, why have I been prevented from doing this? I mean, I was trusting the Lord for this. I planned for this. It was my expectation. And now it seems like my dreams are being crushed. They're being dashed to pieces. Lord, I thought this was a right and healthy desire. Why wouldn't you allow me to have what I desire? Or maybe it could be that you desire to have a more personal ministry to your family, maybe a family member, and you've been cut off from that relationship, from a desire that you have to minister to a family member, a close friend. You know, I wanted to minister to my child, to my grandchild, or maybe it's to my parents or to my spouse, and for whatever reason, I've been cut off from that opportunity. I thought this was the right opportunity. I thought this was the right thing to do, to minister to these people, to minister to those that I love. But now they've cut me off. Cut off access. I can't even speak to them. I believe that what I have to say to them would really help, but I've been cut off from the opportunity to speak. If they'd only let me in. But for some reason, I just can't move the barriers that seem to stand in the way. You have this earnest desire to help, but you seem like you can't. And we could think of 100 different scenarios just like that, right? But my point is here is that there could be a noble, honorable, righteous, godly desire that God is not granting to you, even though you've prayed for it. And Paul, what Paul models for us here in this prayer is just so instructive for us, because Paul teaches us how to pray with both the strength of faith and submission of faith, with both clasped hands, pleading with the Lord, and open palms before the Lord, realizing that he can take out and put in whatever he wants to. He's both holding it together and letting it go all at the same time. And that's tough. I mean, this is what Paul is doing. It's like, I'm holding on to this prayer, but Lord, I realize that you're still in charge. You're still sovereign over these things. You're in control, God. At the end of verse 9, he says, I make mention of you. He's praying for these believers in Rome, and that's what he's been praying for. He's been praying for them consistently, earnestly, unceasingly. He's come to the Lord for these believers. And what is his prayer? Look at verse 10. Here's the main idea. He's praying for them. And in verse 10, it lets us know a specific request that he's making. He says, always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And that's the primary request that Paul has, that I may succeed in coming to you. And this is what I call, and this is our first point, submissive faith. Submissive faith. Because he's saying it's by the will of God. I understand that I have to lay my request at the feet of the sovereign throne of God. When Paul says, I'm praying that I may succeed in doing this, he's not talking about, you know, I'm scratching and clawing my way to the goal. He's not saying what people used to say, by hook or by crook. He's not saying he's breaking down the doors, standing at the window with the gun, saying, by all means necessary, you know, this is going to happen. He's not bending the will of the Almighty to his will. He's trying to align his will with the will of the Almighty. And the word that Paul uses for success is actually a passive form of the word. It could be translated that I may be prospered. I'm praying that God would make the way. He's praying that God would clear the path, pave the road to Rome, Father, prosper my journey. God, make a way that this could be possible. The word that he uses for success, euda'o, from the words you, which means good, and hadas, which means road. It's a good road. Make the good road for me. Make a clear path. Make the good way. Pave the way so that I may go to Rome. He's saying, Lord, open the door for me, but I'm submitting my desires to your will. And what's so amazing to me here is that we're talking about the Apostle Paul who's praying this. This is God's chosen instrument. This is a man who's responsible for 13 books of the New Testament. If anybody could name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, It would have been the Apostle Paul. And it's not like his desires are wrong. Lord, I want to go and minister. You know, I'm not asking for the 60 whatever million dollar jet, you know. Lord, I'm asking that I can just get to them. I want to minister to them. Verse 11 says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. His desires were godly. They were righteous. But he still had to submit those righteous desires to the plan and purposes of God. And guess what? So do you. You have to submit your desires to the purposes and plan of God. Back in 2 Samuel, David had a righteous desire. He wanted to build the temple of God. It was a good desire. It's a righteous desire. And even the prophet Nathan thought, hey, this is a fantastic idea. Yeah, you should build the house. Go and do all that's your desire to do. 2 Samuel 7 verse 1 says, now it came about when the king David lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. I'm over in this shabby tent. We've got to make a house for God. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. You know, that should be a warning to all people who, you know, speak for the Lord without hearing from God first. Go do all that's in your mind to do. The Lord's with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant. You didn't come to hear from me first. You just went and told him something. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Right desire, wrong person. It wasn't going to be David that would build the temple. It would be his son Solomon. Right desire, wrong person. Or it could be that you have a right desire and that you're the right person, but it's the wrong time. Or it could be that you're the right person and it might be the right time, but it might be done in a different way than you are praying. I mean, there's all kinds of scenarios, right? But for Paul, it was not the right time to visit Rome. He longed to be with them and he submitted his plans to the will of the Lord. And we see Paul constantly referring to the will of God, the will of God. Acts chapter 18, he was ministering in a synagogue in Ephesus, Acts 18, 20 and 21. It says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. If God wills. When he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul lived with an awareness of the sovereignty of God over his life. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but what? The Lord directs his steps. Yeah, you can make plans, but do you recognize that it's the Lord who's going to direct your steps? All of our plans have to be subjected to the will of God. James chapter 4, 13 to 15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't even know if you'll be around tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. I love that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. One of the common ways that the Puritans ended their letters was to attach the abbreviation DV to their correspondence. DV is an abbreviation for the Latin phrase Deo volente, which means God willing. Hey, hope to see you soon, DV, God willing. R. Kent Hughes writes, the Puritans love it, filled their speech and correspondence with the Latin equivalent Deo volente, God willing. Deo volente is to be the constant refrain of our hearts as we conduct the affairs of our lives. If God wills, must be written over our plans, over students' plans, the choice of a life partner, future education, all everyday activities. If God wills, I will spend my time. If God wills, my children will become. If God wills, I will take up this ministry. If God wills, I will wake up tomorrow. All of us should have this attitude. If God wills. And then he goes on to say, DV, before and after everything in life, presupposes a life of dependent prayer, that I'm coming to the Lord, submitting everything to him. in which all is taken before God. It means further, a profound submission to the will of the Lord. I am submitting myself to however the Lord answers. I'm bringing my petitions to the Lord, and I'm submitting myself to whatever the Lord desires to do. And then he says this, God willing, truly said from a heart, cannot produce anything else. That from the heart that's truly submitted to the will of God, you can't do anything else but submit your life to him in everything that you do. I mean, that's how you'd live. That's how I live. And James says that the heart that does not subject itself to the will of God is not just careless and it's not just forgetful, but it's sinful. James 4:16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. You don't include God in your plans. That's not just being forgetful. That's being wicked. Because God is the one who's over all. How dare you not acknowledge him in whatever your plans are? Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is a sin of omission. You know the right thing is to acknowledge God in all things. And then we don't. It's not just careless. It's not just forgetful. It's sinful not to acknowledge that God is the one who's over all. And even the great apostle Paul had to submit his plans to the will of God. And you don't think that you do? The apostle Paul had to submit his plans. This is my itinerary, God. What do you think about that? You think you can speak your reality into existence? James says, as it is, you boast in all your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. But that doesn't mean that we don't pray earnestly. We submit everything to God, but we pray earnestly for what we desire. We pray persistently. Romans 1:10, he says, always in my prayers, making requests. He's constantly banging on the door of heaven. God, please. Praying persistently to God. He prays earnestly. He piles up these expressions. If, perhaps, now, at last. He's uncertain about it. Lord, I don't know which way this is going to go, but maybe, perhaps, now. Could it be now, at last, that I can go to Rome? And this is not a faith that's filled with doubt, but it's an earnest plea recognizing that the Father controls his plans. God, if now, maybe, perhaps I can do this, but I don't know what your will is. Another author says indifference is unknown to the apostles. He's not indifferent about the future. He's just submitting everything to the Lord. And he prays submissively, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And this really falls underneath this petition. And we'll kind of look at it separately. But not only does Paul have a submissive faith, he also has a serving faith. I'm submitting everything to you. And Lord, I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. I mean, that's what I want to do. And I'm submitting this to you. I'd love to serve these people, Lord, please. This is what he's submitting to the Lord. Lord, please allow me to serve the Christians in Rome. Again, in verse 11, he says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. That you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He longs to be with them in order to share with them, in order to serve them. And that's why I say it's a serving faith. It's a generous faith. And his strong desire is not primarily for his own benefit. I mean, he's not praying a selfish prayer here. I'm praying for their benefit, Lord. Would you answer this prayer of mine for them? And that's the way that true spiritual gifts are designed to operate. It's not about you. It's about them. It's not about you. It's about your brothers and sisters. How can I serve them? It's about the benefit of others. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will spend and be spent for you. I'm here for you. And God gives spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body. And if I am more concerned about what I gain from my spiritual gift than what you gain from my spiritual gift, I might need to question whether or not it's really a spiritual gift. Or at the very least, I need to question whether or not my flesh is getting in the way of me using my spiritual gift. If I'm more concerned about what do I get instead of what do you receive from it. Because the gifts of the Spirit are not designed to build you up. They're designed to build the body up. Your spiritual gifts are not given to you so that you can edify yourself. It's given to you so that you can edify the body. MacArthur says this. He says, the Christian who looks on his service to the Lord as a means of receiving appreciation and personal satisfaction is inevitably subject to disappointment and self-pity. But the one who focuses on giving never has such problems. If you're here and you're here to serve, I mean, that's what will matter to you the most. Not am I getting appreciated, am I getting recognized, but I'm just here to serve. I mean, that's what I'm here for. And I've had conversations with people who desire to do ministry, but what they talk about more than anything else is what they get out of it. What do I get? But the ministry is not about what you get. It's about what you give. That's what the ministry is about. It's about what you give. And there's a joy in service, but the blessing is in the giving, not in the receiving. And we have way too many self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting ministers already. Rather than the selfless, self-denying, self-effacing ministers. And Paul says, I long to see you, but it's not primarily for me, it's for you. So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. That's why I want to come to you. I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. And wasn't that the pattern of Jesus Christ? That he didn't come to be served, but to serve? To give his life a ransom for many? I mean, that's the example of our Lord. I didn't come here for me. I came here to serve you. He came to lay his life down for us. That's the example of our Savior. And what did he mean by when he says that I may impart some spiritual gift to you? Did Paul mean that he could give the gifts of the Spirit to people? You know, maybe he could line people up and have them walk down the aisle and lay hands on them and give them the gift of speaking in tongues. I've been in one of those lines before. Walk down the aisle. It's like, I want that gift. I mean, if they're giving it out, you know, it's like, I'll take one. I'll take one of those. You know, could Paul just line people up and give them the gift of speaking in tongues? I remember being in a church one time. It's like, anybody who has not received the Spirit by, you know, speaking in tongues, come on down front. You know, we'll pray for you. Don't do that. Don't go down that line. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He's the one who distributes the gifts. It's not the apostles who do that or anybody else who distributes spiritual gifts. It's the Spirit who distributes the spiritual gifts. And he's the one who understands the function and the use of those spiritual gifts. And the gift of tongues was something for the first century church, not for the church in all perpetuity. So does Paul mean that he's going to give the gift of the Spirit? You know, not just the spiritual gifts, but the Spirit himself. Is he going to give the Spirit as a gift? We know that in the early church, the Spirit was received through the laying on of hands. But it was for a unique time when the gospel traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria. The Spirit of God wanted to make sure that the ministry of the apostles was connected to the reception of the Spirit. So it waited for the apostles to come to lay hands on the people in Samaria so that it could be connected with the same ministry that happened in Pentecost. But that was, again, it's a unique time that kind of ministry happened, where the apostles laid hands on people and they received the Spirit of God. And the Bible says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even a believer. And the Romans were believers, so that's not what he's talking about. So what does Paul mean by imparting some spiritual gift to you? Actually, Paul develops the idea of spiritual gifts later on in the book of Romans. Why don't you turn over to chapter 12? Chapter 12. Look at verse 3. Paul says, for through the grace, that's another word for gift, given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And he goes on to talk about the other gifts. So what we mean here when we're speaking about spiritual gifts is the special gift or endowment on a member of the church by God in order that it may be used by that member in his service to others within the church. It's talking about a special gift or endowment that's been bestowed on a member that he may serve other members. And Paul says, that's what I want to do with you. God has given me a gift, and I want to share that gift that God has given to me with you. So Paul longed to be with the Roman believers so that he could be of service to the Romans. He wanted to share his apostolic ministry with them, the gift of preaching, of teaching, of exhortation, in order that they might be established, to be fixed, to be set firmly in place, to be sustained. And it's really no different than what we read in Ephesians 4:11-12, where it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, I want to be there with you in Rome so that I can build you up. I want to see you established. And I long to be with you. I don't want you to be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I want to be there to see you grow up. So Paul says, I have something to offer to you. But not only did Paul have something to offer to them, they also had something to offer to him. There was a reciprocation that Paul desired as well, because they were established and encouraged so that they could turn around and be an encouragement to him. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So you're encouraged by my faith and I'm encouraged by your faith. And what does that look like? It looks like me exercising my spiritual gift and you exercising your spiritual gift. And the whole body is built up together in love. The whole body fitted, held together, Ephesians talks about. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual member, which means that you, as a member of this church, have a gift. And if you're not sharing that gift with the rest of the body, that somehow the body is deficient. But because we don't have any just kind of extra appendages in the body of Christ. If you're here, you belong here, and there's a purpose for you being here. So you need to use whatever God has gifted you with for the rest of the body of Christ. And edification is not a one-way street. And this is something that I just love about this, because here you have the Apostle Paul again. He's coming to this church. He's saying, I'm going to share my gift with you, and I want you to share your gift with me. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that even for me to be matured, I need the body. Even as an apostle, I'm coming to you, but I need your encouragement. I need you to use your gifts. He wasn't coming to Rome saying that I do all the edifying, I do all the establishing, I do all the encouraging, and don't anybody talk to me because, you know, I'm the pastor. You know, I'm the bishop. I'm the apostle. You know, touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, get back. You know, don't you come and question me. No, Paul says, I'm coming to you because I need you. You need me and I need you. And part of my own spiritual development is that I'm going to be encouraged by this body. Edification is not a one-way street. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the entire body. So Paul is saying, I need you. I need you to share your gifts so that we could all be built up in love. I'm not sure if you ever thought about that, but Paul here is saying that I need the church to help me to grow. I need you to help me to grow. John Calvin noted, he says, note how modestly he expresses what he feels, not by refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced believers. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts, nobody so deficient of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. What he's saying is that the weakest believer, the most inexperienced believer, the newest believer still has something to contribute. You still have something that you can share with me. If you are a believer, you have a spiritual gift. And again, you have something that you can contribute to the body of Christ. Even the newest, most immature believer, you can still add a brick to the building. You know, you still build the body up in love. And that's why one of my professors who had two earned doctorates was asking a freshman in seminary if he could see his sermon notes. It's like he's got two earned degrees, you know, two doctorates, and now he's coming to a freshman to say, hey, you know, let me look at the points on your outline there. I think I missed one. What are you talking about? What do I have to contribute to you? But he understood that the youngest, most immature believer has something to add to my life. And Paul had that kind of faith. It's a faith that serves together and realizes that he's going to be served as well by this church. But not only does he have a submissive faith and a serving faith, he also has a working faith. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may gain or obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul did not just pray for God to make the way clear to Rome. He was also actively planning to come to Rome. He's not just praying about it. He's making plans to come to Rome. And just in case the Romans got the idea that Paul was just sitting around waiting for the plane ticket to drop out of the sky, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you. The word for plan is protithemi. It means to set before. I've placed my plans before me. It's used literally in Romans 3:25, where it speaks about Christ who is set before the world as a propitiation. And it's used figuratively, the idea of setting before plans for yourself. I'm setting things before me to plan out my schedule. And Paul says, I planned out to come to you. This is what I wanted to do. It was my purpose. That's another way that you could translate this. This is my purpose to do this. And what Paul means here is that I set a plan in place. I worked out the details. I booked my ticket, but I was prevented from coming to you. Which actually tells me a few things. Number one, submitting to the will of God does not mean that you don't make plans. We submit our lives to the will of God, but that does not mean you don't plan for your life. In Matthew 6:34, it says, therefore, in the King James anyway, take no thought for tomorrow. But taking no thought for tomorrow doesn't mean that you don't plan for tomorrow. There's no problem saying, you know, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city if the Lord wills. You know, just add that onto it. But make your plans about what you're going to do today and tomorrow. Please make plans about what you're going to do, right? But recognize again that the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So we plan. It's not antithetical to submitting to God to make plans for the future. It also tells me this, that although Paul planned for the future, he could not predict the future. There are certain things that Paul knew about the future, but there were many things that Paul didn't know about the future. And some people have this idea that if I'm being led by God, that means that he gives me every step of the way for everything in the future. You know, like you're just using the force, you know, God, tell me what to do, you know. What socks should I put on first, Lord? You know, what color should I put on? It's like, you know, God is just, you know, moving you mysteriously, you know. You know, these are not the drones you're looking for. You know, it's like, okay, Lord, you know, I hear you. Like, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Tom Leake, my pastor, said this. He says, if the sovereign plan for our lives could be known by analyzing inner impressions and reading outward circumstances as signs, then the apostle Paul surely would have mastered discovering the will of God. Yet here he has to subject his plans to God's unknown and sovereign will. He will trust in God's providential guidance. This indicates that flaw in many popular methods of determining God's will for one's life. There is no formula for reading signs in one's life to know the will of God. God's revealed will is in the scripture, and his sovereign will unfolds over time. God's revealed will is in the scripture. Another way of saying that is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. You know, there's the things that we have in God's word that belongs to us. But then there's the things that haven't been revealed to us, and that belongs to God. And what we often worry about is the secret will of God that he hasn't revealed. And then we ignore what he has revealed. You know, we waste all of our time trying to peer into the future that God hasn't made known to us. But here you have Paul making his plans, knowing that I don't know what the future is going to be, but I'm still making my plans. Doesn't mean that we don't plan, but we can't predict the future. And you shouldn't be paralyzed because you can't predict the future. I like the title of Kevin DeYoung's book, really helpful. The title of the book is called Just Do Something. Just do something. You know, as long as you're following the revealed will of God, the wisdom of Scripture, godly counselors, just do something. Don't get stuck trying to figure out, you know, I just want to find the center of God's will. You ever hear people talk like that? I'm just looking for the center, like that dot right in the middle. You know, I know, yeah, those are the things that the Bible tells me to do, but I want to find that dot in the middle so I'm in the perfect center of God's will. The center of God's will for you is obedience. That's the center of God's will. You know, just obey the Lord. And the believer has freedom, if he's obeying the Lord, to make plans and make choices within the boundaries of God's word and godly counsel. You're free to make a choice. So live life. Just do something, right? Do something. And my other observation is that every open door doesn't mean that you walk through it. And every closed door doesn't mean that you don't knock. The way was prevented for Paul to come. That didn't mean that Paul stopped at the first closed door. There's some doors that we should keep knocking on, and we do that in prayer. God, this is what I believe is right. Now, I believe that this is what I should do, but I'm going to submit that to you in prayer. Always in my prayers, making requests. We do that by planning. We pray and we plan. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often, more than once, I've planned to come to you. And then Paul trusted the providence of God, which is God's perfect orchestration of all events in life, to direct his path. And if you want a short summary of my understanding of God's will, that's it right there. Prayer, plans, and providence. Prayer, plans, and providence. I trust that God will direct my desires through prayer. I make plans according to God's word and godly counsel. And then I trust the providence of God in all of life circumstances to direct my steps. And it's really, for me, it's just that simple. Prayers, plans, and providence. And as Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As MacArthur says, if you're delighting in the Lord, you can trust that he's aligning your will with the desires of his heart. And what was it that was preventing Paul? You know, the providence, the circumstances that prevented Paul. He actually gives us a hint of what was preventing him in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you, and I've been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So what is Paul doing? What is Paul engaged in? Obtaining fruit from the rest of the Gentiles. That's what he's doing. And he tells us about this fruitful ministry. If you flip over to Romans chapter 15, he tells us about the ministry that he had. Romans 15 and verse 20. Romans 15 and verse 20. Here's what Paul was engaged in. He says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard him heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. What's the reason? I'm engaged in ministry that I can't leave. There's people that I'm speaking to who have not heard. There's people who have not seen yet, and that's why I'm still here. Now, I was prevented from coming to Rome because of the preaching of the gospel, where Christ was not already named. And that's the gospel fruit that he was looking for. It was the conversion of souls, preaching the gospel where the gospel wasn't named so that people could come to Christ, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And now Paul says, and I want to come to you because I want more fruit. I want to see more fruit. And I want to go further than Rome and go into Spain because there's others who have not yet heard. And fruit here is an appropriate way for Paul to speak about conversion because we can't make fruit grow. I don't do this. I want to see fruit, but I can't make the fruit grow. You know, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God has to bring the conversions. I'm just out here planting the seed, watering the seed, and I'm looking for God to produce the fruit. And I'm seeing fruit, and I can't leave the fruit here. I'm harvesting fruit. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So again, Paul didn't just sit around and wait for something to happen. He was busily engaged in the work. And he says, and I want to come to you in Rome, but I'm being prevented because of the fruit that I still have to harvest here. And he's active. He's productive. He's got a working faith. And then fourthly, Paul had an obedient faith. Obedient faith. Look at verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to you. It uses a Greek word here, aphaletes, which means to be a debtor. I'm a debtor. Same word that was used in the parable of the unforgiving servant where Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents. And Paul says, I'm the one who is in debt. And I owe my service to you. I owe my service. I'm obligated to serve. Which is incredible to think about, because this was a man who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, saying that he owed service to Gentiles. I owe my service to the Gentiles. The Gentiles was just another way that Pharisees spoke about the pagan unbeliever. You know, those whose religious activity was considered worthless. They considered them sacrificing to demons. They were known for being immoral and sensual and lustful. They were avoided like the plague. You don't eat with a Gentile. You don't go to their homes. You don't allow them into your temples, lest you be defiled by them. And it was common for a Jewish person, if they saw a Gentile, to walk over on the other side of the street. We don't even have dealings with you. We don't even walk on the same side of the street with the Gentiles. And now Paul turns around and he says, I'm obligated to the Gentiles. I owe the Gentiles my service. I owe them. I'm under obligation. And the list that Paul makes here stretches across the spectrum of the Gentiles. What kind of Gentiles is he obligated to? He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm under obligation to the Greeks. The Greeks would have been those Gentiles who spoke the common trade language of the day. They were the people who were cultured, you know, not necessarily people who descended from Greece, but they were the people who had Greek culture, the Greek language. They assimilated into the Greek culture. They were educated. They were cultured. And the Greek language was actually thought to be the language of the gods. And the Greek philosophy was thought to be little less than divine, as one author says. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to them, to those of the kind of highbrow Greek culture. But then he goes to say, I'm also obligated to the other side, to the barbarians. And what's a barbarian? A barbarian is somebody who was not assimilated into the Greek language and culture. They were the outsiders who didn't know how to speak the language. And when Greek-speaking people heard people outside of their language and culture speak, they said, they just sound unintelligible. It doesn't make sense when you hear them speak. They just sound like bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian came from. Barbaros, barbaros, bar, 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 blah, 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 blah. They don't make any sense. So they started calling these strangers barbarians. It comes over into our English as barbarians. They speak unintelligible chatter. Lower intelligence. They have these barbaric practices. They're lower than me. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to them too. I'm under obligation to the people that culture pushes aside. I'm under obligation to preach to them the gospel. He also says, I'm under obligation to the wise. You know, the skilled, the learned, the sophisticated people. Those who are regarded highly in society. But he says, I'm also obligated to the foolish. And this word for foolish, it comes from a Greek word which means the mind, and the alpha privative which negates it. So it's actually saying those that don't have much up here. Those without minds, the no-brain ones. That's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct, all right? He's saying I'm obligated to them. You know, the people that people tend to pass by, it's like, oh, they're not really worth talking to. No, I'm obligated to them. You know, the people that haven't been educated. You know, the people that it's like, it takes a really long time to figure out what were they talking about again? No, I'm obligated to that person. I'm obligated to the people who haven't been educated. I'm obligated to all of them. I don't have a right to pass by anybody with the gospel. Everybody I'm obligated to. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And Peter said, I most certainly understand now, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says this, the same thing. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Jew and Greek together. And no one is more valued before the Lord than anybody else. So Paul recognizes different groups of people, but they all have the same need. They all need the same gospel. The poor, the rich, the educated, the uneducated, the cultured, the uncultured. Nobody needs less of the gospel for salvation, and nobody needs more than the gospel for salvation. We all have the same need. And the gospel is a one-size-saves-all kind of outfit. One-size-saves-all. The cross is large enough for everybody to get at the foot of the cross. It's level. It's a level saving field, okay? The cross is a level saving field. And this idea that you need more than the gospel is not biblical. Because the gospel is the power, not me. I'm not the power. The gospel is the power. So I give the gospel and I trust in the gospel that saves. So Paul says, for my part, according to me, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because I have the only tool that I need to do the job. I've got the gospel. I've got everything that I need. And I'm obligated to all of creation, just as Mark 16:15 says, Christ says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He says, I'm eager to do this. This is what motivated Paul. He prayed. He planned. He trusted the providence of God to move the barriers out of the way to reach the goal. And he submitted his will to the Lord's will for his life. He made plans, was occupied in service. He desired to be obedient to the Lord's call, and he submitted himself to whatever the Lord decided was best. And again, I don't know what you're dealing with that you're praying for would be moved out the way for you, but you have to do the same thing that Paul did. You have to bring it to the Lord in prayer and trust in him that his plans are better than yours. His plans are better than yours. And if it's a noble and it's an honorable and it's a righteous and godly desire that God is not granting yet, you go to the Lord in prayer about that. And Paul's prayer models this for us. And you can apply this in so many ways. Praying for a specific job, but you've got to lay that before the Lord. Praying for a spouse or a child, you've got to lay that before the Lord. Praying for a certain ministry, you've got to lay that before the Lord. Praying for a personal ministry with your family, friends, close loved ones, you got to lay that before the Lord. So what do? You submit your will to the will of the Lord. You check your desires to make sure that what you desire is not for yourself, but for the service of others. You serve him faithfully where you are. You're obedient. You understand your obligation to the Lord in every area of life, and you're prepared to walk in obedience once the Lord makes the path clear. And that's what you do. And Paul, he prayed for this opportunity to come to Rome. And I just want to let you know that Paul eventually did arrive at Rome. I'll flip over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. As one summary puts it, in the providence of God, in a very different manner, in very different circumstances from what he appears to have prayed and expected when he prayed for a prosperous journey, we finally find Paul arriving at Rome. Look at Acts 28, verse 16. It says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. What's the way that God made? God says, I'm going to get you to Rome, but it's going to be in shackles. You'll get to Rome. I'm going to answer your prayer, but it's not going to be in the way that you thought your prayer was going to be answered. He went to Rome as a prisoner in bonds, came to Rome after being shipwrecked on his voyage, held in confinement until his arrival in Rome. But even though he was chained, the word of God was not chained. Look at verse 30. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Paul prayed to get to Rome. I'm sure he wasn't praying to get to Rome in this way. But the Lord's will was perfect for him. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Are you ready to submit your life to the will of God, even if you come to shackles for it? That's what it means to submit your life to the will of God. Lord, I'm praying for this. I desire this. I'm not sure how you're going to answer, but I submit my life to your will, whatever that will may be. And for Paul getting to Rome, even in this way, even in shackles, the word of God still spread out unhindered. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word. And Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to us through this book. Father, we thank you for what we've learned in the book of Romans so far. And even in a very personal section of the book of Romans, there's principles that we learn for our lives. Father, I pray for those of us who are here, and Father, we've been praying for certain things for a long time and still haven't seen those prayers answered. Father, I pray that we would submit those prayers to you and trust in your providence and your plan for our lives. Father, that your will is perfect for us, even if it's very different than our will for our lives. And Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ himself prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because he prayed that prayer, Father, that he went to the cross, that he bore our sin and our shame, our guilt upon himself. Father, that he was crucified, that he was hung there as a sacrifice for us. And that because of his sacrifice, Lord, that we have eternal life. Because we've trusted in him. We've trusted in his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross for us. And we have life. Because even Christ himself submitted himself to the will of the Father. So, Father, I pray that we would follow in his example. And, Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that we have in Scripture that we can cling to, that we can hold on to. And, Father, I pray that you'd make us worthy servants of you. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.